Would you take your copy of Scripture tonight and turn with me, please, to John 18? We have been for about 3 years now, maybe more or longer, going through the book of John, the Gospel of John. It is the Gospel of belief. And so this entire series from John 1:1 all the way through the end of the book, and we're getting closer at least to the end of the book as we've gone through this sporadically and at various times in the last 3+ years. We are talking about belief, that true, not just head belief, but a belief that is down to the core of our being. And that's what we see all through the Gospel of John. We see that word believe over and over and over again. And so the Lord tonight, even this evening, wants us to have a better, a stronger, more fortified confidence in the Lord and commitment to Him. That's what belief is all about. It's not just a creed, even though that's a certain aspect of it. It is a certain belief. But to have true faith, to really believe, goes beyond just head knowledge. And it relates to our confidence in the Lord, our trusting God. And when we are trusting in the Lord, that revolutionizes everything about our lives, not just our eternities, not just in salvation, but believing God every single day. It's a dependence upon the Lord. It's a continual walking with God, being dependent upon Him for every single need that we have. I readily acknowledge tonight that not everyone will need this particular message tonight. Some will. Some are in the throes right now of a burdened heart, a distracted mind and spirit, a conscience that is in constant turmoil, a life that seems, at least privately, seems to be in an upheaval. You've sought counsel, maybe you have not, but you don't know what to do. You're at your wit's end. You're struggling in your life. There's some of us in this room this evening that need the truth that we're going to talk about this evening and discover from these verses. We need that truth right now. But I promise you this. You may not need this right now, but everyone will need this message at some point in life down the road. And so from the youngest in this room all the way to the oldest, I know this to be a word from the Lord. For somebody tonight, and then for several somebodies perhaps tomorrow. And so with that in mind, we're going to talk tonight from this passage and ask this question: who's really in control? Who's really in control? John chapter 18, verse 1. Are you with me tonight? You glad to be in the house of the Lord? Say amen right there. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden. We know that that garden was called the Garden of Gethsemane, into which He entered and His disciples. By the way, according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know what Jesus prayed in that garden. We know that 3 different times He prayed and would leave that place and go back to where His disciples were. Remember, we had talked about this, that He encouraged them, even exhorted them to watch and pray, and that they did not. They all fell asleep. Jesus 3 different times separated Himself, and it says He went a little bit further in the Garden of Gethsemane. Obviously, they had made the garden their residence many times. Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus that night. And so it says in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times was resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. If you'll think about those three types of instruments, you'll realize that these are weapons of war. These are weapons that Roman soldiers and the local, the temple police officers would use. So you have this huge band of men. We'll find out in just a moment exactly how many or an approximate number. They came with these weapons of war to arrest one man. Seems a little like overkill. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. If you'll notice in your King James translation, the H-E, the he, is italicized, which means that it is the he is not stated in the original language, but was added by the King James translators. So Jesus is literally saying, I am. Remember that. Think about that as we go through. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon, verse 6, as he had said unto them, I am, or I am he, they, that's the band of men, that's the soldiers, that's the police officials, the temple police. They, that's by the way, the Sanhedrin, they went backward and fell to the ground. That's very interesting to me. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am, or I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, speaking of the disciples, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. He said that, by the way, remember back in chapter 17, verse 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and cut the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The scene here in the garden reveals that there were several groups of people gathered there that night that wanted to exercise control or authority over these events and circumstances. Several entities, several groups wanted to have the control. They wanted to be in charge. Obviously, we see that Judas seemed to want to be in control. He shows up with these men, with these officials, with the soldiers. Judas had a financial motivation. He was disillusioned because he thought that following Jesus would mean that Jesus was going to drive out the Romans and institute a nationalistic dominance, restore Israel again to might, to authority, and that they were now, the Israelites once again would be prominent around Jerusalem and in Israel as a whole. And it's interesting when he realized that Christ Jesus came to die on a cross. That's when he turned. It's interesting to me that the same group that he disdained earlier, talking of Judas, now he's in cahoots with. He would have never, ever before been okay with being accompanied by Roman soldiers, because that's who he wanted Jesus to drive out of Israel altogether. And now, be careful what you say you will never do. We never know what we will do when we're disillusioned and discouraged, and when we have a heart of unbelief, and when we begin down that downward spiral of disobeying the Lord and going against Him and His will. It seems like sometimes when that occurs, you and I both have seen individuals who have made former enemies friends because their hearts have now turned. And they have the same enemy. Judas wanted to be in control. Was he? I see another group in this passage that wanted to be in control. The religious officials wanted to be in control. Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those religious men who made up the Sanhedrin, the religious court, the religious bigwigs of Jesus' day. They wanted to be in control. That's why they showed up with all of these Roman soldiers. They wanted to silence Jesus once and for all. They wanted to be in control. Simon Peter wanted to be in control. When he began to understand very rapidly how all this was shaken down, even though Jesus had told him all before that he was going to be betrayed and crucified and was going to die and that he was going to rise again the third day. Remember, it was Simon Peter who rebuked him and said, "Not so, Lord." And even grabbed Jesus by the shoulders and shook him. And Jesus looked back at Simon Peter, remember, and said, "Get thee behind me, not Simon." But what did he call Simon Peter? Satan. He said, "The things that you speak are not of God." And Jesus ended up rebuking Simon for his unbelief. And so when Simon Peter realizes that the intent of Judas and these men was to, in fact, arrest Jesus, Simon Peter, it's interesting that two things occur. Number one, there's fight. But then there's flight. Simon instinctively reacted as a hot-tempered fisherman. That's what he was used to. And that's how he reacted. Impulsively, instinctively, he drew his sword. Some have speculated, I wonder if he meant to cut Malchus's ear off. No siree. He meant to cut his head off. And I don't know if Simon Peter was just such a bad aim or if Malchus was more like a ninja and ducked just at the right time. Simon got his ear instead of his head. Isn't it true that Simon Peter wanted to be in control? Sure. Even though, on some level, in his mind, his motive was right. I mean, come on, man. Good gracious. He was protecting Jesus. And Jesus had already told him, though, that this was going to happen. And Simon Peter thought, just by pulling out a sword and exerting his flesh, that he could be in charge of this situation. How foolish. It's interesting when you understand who all was there. How many soldiers? It's estimated, some scholars say there were 300 and some say there were 600 soldiers in this band. These were men from the temple there. Actually from the fortress Antonia. They were there and they had been allowed or ordered to be at the beck and call of the Jewish officials. Perhaps there was this large number in Jerusalem at that time because it was the feast time, and maybe they were there, kind of like you see law enforcement officials at large gatherings, sporting events and things like that, just to make sure that the crowd doesn't get too riled up and too chaotic. The speculation is that there were around 500 to 600.
plus the police officers that normally worked around the temple. They're there with their weapons. They're weapons of war, and they're gathered around the Garden of Gethsemane, which was perched there on the Mount of Olives. And it is believed that because of the size of the Mount of Olives, that these 600 plus soldiers and officials with their weapons, that it was like, you know, perhaps, can I use a word here, overkill? You're sending 600 plus soldiers to arrest one man that had never shown any aggression at any time, with the exception of the time when he went into the temple and he kicked over the tables of money. That's the only time. He never ordered a rebellion. It's almost like if they were to call out the SWAT team today for a little kid that refuses to clean his room or something, you know. And all over that mountainside, there were these soldiers. I don't know, you often think about what they were anticipating. Maybe they thought that these disciples, you know, were going to be armed to the hilt, and that every one of them would have reacted like Simon Peter did. So they wanted to eliminate any thought in the mind of the disciples about any kind of effort or rebellion to liberate Jesus once he was arrested. I don't know what their thinking was. But you have all these soldiers. And then you have Jesus standing in the middle. It was obvious that these soldiers had planned this, because it seemed that they had surrounded Jesus and the disciples on every side. If you know anything about the Roman army, they were very good tacticians. I'm sure they didn't go into this blindly, but they had a plan, especially since Judas knew that they were going to be there to begin with. And I can imagine that at the command, at the right word, that they converged all at the same time in this little area. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 all say that it was a great multitude of soldiers. The Greek words here indicating that it was a huge multitude or a massive crowd of armed men. Apparently a huge crowd of weapon-bearing soldiers and officers came that night to make sure Jesus was arrested without incident. So what do we learn from this passage about control? Control in our lives. All of us every day are facing situations where we're tempted to lay our hands on a situation, a problem, or whatever it is. And man, we want to exercise our own control and autonomy. I want to do something. I want to take care of this. I want to fix something. And when we can't, and we try, and we fail, oh man, how frustrating that is, right? How discouraging it is. I have this well-tuned plan, and I've mapped it all out. And man, when it doesn't make sense, and it cuts against the grain, and it flops and it fails, I want to go and I want to take control of it. We all like to control our lives. We like to control this situation and that, and we like to think that, you know what, we've got the wherewithal and we have what it takes to press through and to solve problems and take care of issues. And while on some level as humans, God has given us certain abilities to do that and to mitigate circumstances and to... What about ultimate control? Who is it that has ultimate control over not just our entire lives, but over our days, over our decisions, over our destinies, over the situations that the Lord allows to enter into our life? Some of us tonight are struggling over control. I want to give you three thoughts in closing. Number one, are you still with me? Say amen. Number one, true control is never gained by human wisdom, deceptive techniques, carnal methods or natural force. True control is never gained by human wisdom, deceptive techniques, carnal methods, or natural force. Verse 3 tells us that these 600 men came with torches. They were used not just to give light in the darkness, they were used to set things on fire. They came with weapons, swords, spears. They had every intent. They would kill the disciples if necessary in order to arrest Jesus. That's natural force. They wanted to take that control. And it's interesting that the carnal unsaved, they wanted to use that same approach that Simon Peter employed. Oh, I have no doubt Simon Peter was a believer. But he reacted in a carnal way. Really, his reaction and his idea of true control was no less different than the unsaved pagan Roman soldiers. And the self-righteous, blinded, lost Jewish religious officials. If we can have enough men, and our plan is good enough, and we have enough soldiers, and we have enough weapons, we can take control. We'll see how that worked out for them. But don't we think like that sometimes? If my plan's good enough, if I can outsmart somebody, if I can outwit somebody, if I can outmaneuver somebody, if I can anticipate their next move, then I can have control. Sometimes we do this even in debates and arguing, even husbands and wives and parents and children and even those of us as adults when we disagree as adults and we're discussing and debating back and forth and we think, all right, I'm going to use this argument and it's going to be superior to their thinking and their logic and I can out-argue them, I can out-logic them. Sometimes people resort to deception, just as Judas Iscariot did. Sometimes we think just by the sheer force of our personality, I'm just going to run right over them. Just brute force. I'm going to muscle my way in and muscle my control, and I'm going to take care of the problem. But that's not true control. I don't care how you cut it, ladies and gentlemen. True control is never gained by carnality, deception, or human imagination. We learn number two, Jesus exercises exclusive control over everything, even in the darkest situations. Jesus exercises control over everything, even in the darkest situations. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, gang. Does it get more dark than what Jesus was about to experience? No, sir, it does not. He had just gotten off his knees by praying to the Father and experiencing such anguish that that rare medical phenomenon had taken place called hematidrosis, where the capillaries burst because the human body and emotions are under such strain that it causes the capillaries to burst, mixing with the sweat and perspiration, and you literally bleed through your pores. He was under such an agony and oppression of soul and spirit and mind. It truly was the darkest hour anybody has ever faced. And yet, we're about to see, Jesus was in total control. Because I want you to look at verse 5. They answered Jesus when he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am." Now think with me. Those of you who know your Bible, those two words, I am. You see, there were two times, even in this book, when Jesus said, I am, in John 8, 58, in John 13, 19. He used those two words to identify himself. And when the hearers of that day heard those words, they immediately recognized these two words, I am, as the very words that God used to identify himself when God was speaking to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Both of these verses in John, Jesus strongly and boldly affirmed that he was the great I am. The great Yahweh God, that's the covenant name of God, the great God of the Old Testament. He was Israel's God. He was the only God. In fact, when a true Hebrew would use the term Yahweh, they were very careful never to even utter it. The true Orthodox Jew doesn't even verbally out loud say Yahweh, and they don't even write it out. They consider it so holy and so unique and so authoritative, they're afraid to even speak it or write it. And when Jesus said, I am, I want you to hear me, these bands of soldiers did something very interesting. It says they went backward. They fell to the ground. It literally carries the idea of staggering and stumbling backward as if some force hit them and knocked them back on the ground. The word fell literally carries the idea of depicting somebody that falls so hard that it feels like and looks like that they died. So here they come. They've got their weapons and they surround Jesus. And he says, hey, who you looking for? Was Jesus seeking information? No. He was setting them up. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Boom! Psh. Like he had slain them. I don't know how long they laid on the ground. Again, this is one of those times that I hope one day when we get to heaven, the Lord has his big screen and lets us see what happened. Because I think we're going to be there, and when we see this, we're going to be like, woo-hoo, go Jesus. That's what I feel like every time I read it. I'm like, yes, Lord. You showed them. Okay, what did he show them? He showed them he was in charge. Not them. They were fools. He was the one in charge of this. He had it all taken care of, under control. This was all according to his plan. Things weren't falling out of place. They were falling into plan. And I say this to you, dear friend, listen carefully. There are going to be times in your life and days and seasons and moments, maybe even in the darkness of night, when everybody in your house thinks you're asleep, but you can't any more sleep than the man on the moon. And your mind is racing 90 to nothing, and you're perplexed, and you're weary, and you're frustrated, and you're wringing your hands, and your brow is furrowed, and you're wondering how the Lord is going to make sense out of your situation. I want to tell you tonight, as the song says by Mark Hall, just when you think that your life is falling out of place, that's when it's falling exactly in line with how Jesus wants it to be. It's according to his plan. I mean, the whole thing. He said in chapter 10, verse 18, he said, hey, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I've got power to take it back up. They needed Jesus' permission and allowance to even come and arrest him. He said to Simon Peter, Matthew 26, he said, Simon, put your sword up, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Listen, and he shall presently, right now, give me more than 12 legions of angels. That's 7,200 angels. One angel can wipe out 500,000. One angel can wave his arm and blind a whole army. What do you think Jesus could do by commanding 72,000 angels? He said, Simon, come on. I could wipe everybody out if I just blinked and willed it to be done. I don't need your help. I don't need you to try to defend me. I want to say to you tonight, I don't know what you're going through. Jesus has it under control. You say, wait a minute, preacher. You don't know what it is. I don't have to know what it is. I just know he's got you right here in his hand. You say, well, I know we talk about that a lot, and I've heard people say that, and you know why we talk about it a lot? Because it's absolutely true. Your situation is not out of his control. I give you this last thought, then we're going to pray. Truth number three, peace only comes through full submission to the Father's plan. In verse 11, he did say to Simon, Simon, put your sword up. He said, the cup, y'all remember the cup? That cup that Jesus prayed about, that we read about in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus stared in that cup and it was, oh friend, it was filled with sin and the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on Jesus. Jesus said, the cup which my Father has given me, Simon, shall I not drink it? In other words, remember what he said in chapter 17? Simon, this is why the Father sent me. This is his will. And I've already, Luke 22:42, I've already said, nevertheless, yet not my will, but your will be done. It's a good day, and it's a good hour, and it's good moments in your life and mine when we all come to the nevertheless. Lord, this is hard. And I sure would love for you to take this cup away. But nevertheless, I trust you. You're in charge. And I surrender completely to your will. You see, and there's a lot of things about the Lord Jesus that I don't understand. And I can't explain right now. But as I understand it, Jesus in the garden, you see, the war was not necessarily waged on Calvary. The war was waged in the Garden of Gethsemane in the soul of Jesus. And he won. Because when he got up off his knees, I'm not trivializing it, but when he got up off his knees, he was good. He was good to go. Then the soldiers came, and he was ready. How? Why? Because he had found the spot of nevertheless. And that's where some of us tonight are struggling. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we've not found the nevertheless spot. Can I just say this? Don't beat yourself up.
if you're having trouble finding it. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus did spend a lot of time that night clawing the ground. And I believe with all my heart, he crawled all over that garden. But he found the spot. Some of you right now are in the midst of dilemmas and crises and circumstances and heartache and frustration and wondering why this and Lord, why not that? And you need to find you a spot and come to that point of total surrender to his plan. Some here are struggling with circumstances beyond your control. Rest in the fact that when you know, dear child of God, when you know it's beyond your control, you can rest assured that it's under his control. So tonight I give you a prayer of resolution to pray. It's one I need and one you need. Lord, I take my hands off this hurt, this need, this issue, this situation, and I acknowledge that it's already in your hands. Will you trust him tonight? Will you take your hands off? And will you recognize he has total control over you and over your situation?